reading this evening introduced us to the water of life. Revelation 22 there in the opening verse, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And towards the very end of this chapter, the very end of the scripture, we have again that return to this water of life, urging us to take of it and live forever. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Water plays such an important place in our lives for personal cleansing and for refreshing and support of life itself. Within our first hour of getting up in the morning, we use water to wash, to shower, or to drink. And we know that water is an indispensable commodity, and indeed, a life or death matter. Without water, we dehydrate and will die. Now, what is true physically is also true spiritually, as we see from these references in Revelation here, right at the end of the New Testament, the end of the Bible, the whole revelation of God. It is impressed upon us that there is a water of life, a spiritual water. And without it, you remain dead spiritually and under sentence of eternal death. Now in 2 Peter and chapter 3 in verses 5 and 6, the apostle reminds us how dangerous water can be. He writes, by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. It's a reminder to us that that which is good in itself becomes destructive because of sin. In Noah's day, Moses tells us, Genesis 6, verses 5 and 6, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. What in the beginning was very good and very useful became a means of judgment because man himself had become very bad. Now you see in this passage in Revelation that water, with which we are so familiar physically speaking, is used figuratively for spiritual things. And so our meditation this evening is on this figurative use of water to teach us good and encouraging spiritual lessons. We're looking first that water in the teaching of our Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes himself thus in verse 13 of this chapter, I am Alpha and Omega, first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, just as we would say from A to Z. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. When it comes to this matter of redemption, of being saved from the guilt, corruption and condemnation of sin, all is to be found in Christ. From the beginning to the end, the Bible is about Christ. He is the Saviour of sinners. And he is indeed the Lord who sits king upon the floods. The eternal Son of God come in the flesh, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. It is in his goodness that every drop of water for refreshing for any member of the human race, it is from him that it comes. And what is true with respect to our physical participation of water for the support of our physical life is true with respect to our spiritual need. The answer is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, in instructing his disciples, spoke of the water of life. And the Lord, in his dealings with his disciples, demonstrated his power over the waters that will destroy in circumstances such as that flood in the time of Noah. Solomon reminds us of something stronger than the floods. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 7, he writes, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Here is something that is greater than all of the troubles in this world. And we see that in connection with the salvation of God, which is to be found in the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so it was fitting that the loving Lord and Lord of love should demonstrate his power over the physical turbulent waters. I remember in our holiday in Israel, when we were on the Sea of Galilee, that our guide drew our attention to the mountains at the north of the lake, as we would call it. And she said, you see, from the mountains there, that defile, that gap, as it were, between the mountains, the wind, when it comes down there between the mountains, still today, she said, stirs up so much upheaval on the lake with strong and high waves, that even with our modern boats, it is necessary to get off the Sea of Galilee. She said, usually there is about 5 minutes warning to clear the lake, to get off, because even with modern equipment and so on, there is such danger from this wind that quickly comes down between the mountains and stirs up the waves. And she related that to the passage in Luke and chapter 8, verse 23 and following, where we read, "But as they sailed, he fell asleep." And notice these words, "and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we perish.' Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm." See, it's a testimony to the accuracy and authenticity of the biblical writings, that in these minute details, there is an accuracy that can be demonstrated from what people know today. The wind came down, you see, through that valley that was created by the mountains on either side. And as it was then, it came down. So it continues to do today. But when we are thinking about water, and particularly troubled waters, and especially destructive waters, we must remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, is Lord of every single drop, of every wave. "Master, Master, we perish," they say. "The water has got into the boat. The boat is sinking." But the Saviour rebukes the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. What a vivid picture, dear friends, for us to have in mind in connection with the various troubles that come upon us in this life, and particularly so to those in an unconverted condition, in danger of eternal death, and seeing this mastery of the Lord Jesus Christ over the physical waters, should stir up the soul to consideration with respect to this matter of spiritual water, and Christ's control there also, and Christ as the giver of this great benefit to the soul that brings eternal life. Think about Christ's teaching with respect to Nicodemus in connection with the water of life. When Nicodemus, that great teacher among the Jews, came to Jesus by night, the Saviour immediately addressed the subject of spiritual rebirth. See, without spiritual rebirth, we humans are dead in trespasses and in sins. That's why the vast majority of folk in our localities are not tuning in to this service or any other Christian service. These things are so remote to them. It is not a matter of interest to them, this water of life. When Nicodemus, that great teacher among the Jews, came to Jesus by night, the Lord Jesus Christ immediately addressed with him the subject of spiritual rebirth, that is, being born again. Put it like this, as the record in John 3, verses 5 and 6 shows us, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, we might say, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Contrast here between that which is outward and that which is inward. Water can purify the physical body by washing, but physical water cannot reach the soul. To reach the soul, says Jesus, it requires the work of God, the Holy Spirit. But when God, the Holy Spirit, works in the soul, there is that spiritual change, which is nothing less than life from the dead. He who has been dead in trespasses and in sins, he enjoys this eternal life. Now, Nicodemus would be used to washings. He was a Jew, and the Jews had many ceremonial washings, didn't they? Signifying cleansing. Sadly, far too many of them were ignorant of the spiritual significance of what was indicated by these washings. So Mark tells us, for example, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." That's in Mark 7, verses 3 and 4. So, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to Nicodemus, an earnest seeker, but one who has not yet found, and consequently does not understand these wonderful spiritual things, Jesus goes straight to the point. "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit." You see, not only outward ceremony, but inward grace and consequent understanding of the truth as it is in Jesus and life forevermore. Jameson, Fawcett and Brown comment in their commentary at this particular point. To a Jewish ecclesiastic, so familiar with the symbolical application of water in every variety of way and form of expression, this language was fitted to show that the thing intended was no other than a thorough spiritual purification by the operation of the Holy Ghost. The Lord Jesus Christ was pointing out to Nicodemus the need for spiritual rebirth. A man, a woman, a boy or girl needs to be born again. God the Holy Spirit must work in the heart, take away the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh. Are you mindful in this moment of time, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, of the wonder of it all, that God should have mercy upon you and give to you a new heart and consequently transformation of life. And particularly, true repentance of sin, turning from it with grief and hatred, and trusting in Christ, and finding in Him that peace that passes understanding through justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. How wonderful that this man, this Jewish leader, in a position of high responsibility, a master in Israel, perhaps the master in Israel, didn't know about these things, but subsequently to this conversation, he came to understand this truth as it is in Jesus, and that the Savior gives the true water of life. Then there's our Lord's conversation with the woman of Samaria. We're familiar with that very well-known passage in John 4. We find the Lord Jesus Christ at the well, speaking to her about living water. John 4, verse 10. And some of the following verses, we read, Jesus said to her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The Lord Jesus Christ was a master of taking the simplest and most well-known of things. This woman comes every day to the well to draw water. It's such a commonplace thing. The Lord Jesus Christ, the master teacher, draws on this particular situation to bring home to her heart her spiritual need, and how that spiritual need was to be answered. "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And every true Christian born again of the Spirit of God knows in their heart of hearts that there is nothing more important than this water of life which the Lord Jesus Christ gives. For though we should perish as a result of lack of physical water, in some great drought, were there such a thing, they did happen, and they did impact upon people's lives. In my childhood, there was not so much backup to provide water supplies as we enjoy today, and there were those times of drought, and water was in very short supply, and might be controlled and limited so that you only had running water available for certain hours during the day, because it was in such short supply, and it made you very, very conscious of how dependent you were upon water. And we all know this as a result of being thirsty. Sometimes we are so thirsty that we take a second or even a third glass of water before our thirst is quenched. But then, by tea time, we are thirsty again, and we need to drink again. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ says, this is not so in connection with the water that I give. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The supply will be, as it were, in your soul, ever being renewed by the Spirit of God. And though you might die of physical thirst in some great drought, yet your soul will be perfectly safe, resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ and drawing upon that spiritual water that is in him. For the spiritual rebirth implants a new life in the soul, which issues forth like the mountain stream from the rock. We do well to say with this woman, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not. Well, you know about the subsequent conversation and so on, but that woman did come to drink of the water that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. And she was wonderfully saved, and through her testimony, many other of the Samaritans were saved. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, we read, but the Lord Jesus Christ did. And many of them came to faith and salvation through drinking of that fountain, which is Christ. Let us turn to water in the teaching of the apostles. The apostles had been taught by the Lord, and it does not surprise us to find similar metaphorical use of water in connection with spiritual cleansing, washing, and witness. Spiritual cleansing. This is not to do with the washing of our hands, the washing of our faces, or bathing to cleanse our bodies. This has to do with that inner cleansing, the cleansing of the soul. In Ephesians 5:25-26, we find the apostle writing, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. You see, the same kind of metaphorical usage. As water washes the body, so the truth as it is in Jesus cleanses the soul and sets apart even sinners to the service of God. Now you see that this is an exhortation to husbands about loving their wives. It reminds husbands of the need for self-sacrificial love. And the highest example a self-sacrificial love, was the death of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To the Sanhedrin, made up of those unconverted Jews, the death of Christ was a necessary political expedient. These unsaved ecclesiastics that to men looked very upright and holy, but their hearts were not for God and the things of God, but full of uncleanness. They saw the death of Christ as the ultimate humiliation of impotence, powerlessness. They were not abashed at the crucifixion of Christ, as Matthew shows us, Matthew 27:42. They said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him." An interesting illustration from the scripture of the way in which the natural man wants to dictate to God how they will be, put it, saved. Hypocrites don't think in such terms of being saved, because they already think that they are pleasing to God. But nevertheless, that is the basic issue, isn't it? He saved others, himself he cannot save. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ had no intention of saving himself from the cross, because you and I, we are sinners. And it was necessary that the Lord Jesus Christ should make amends with respect to the sins of his people, the guilt of his people. It was necessary that he should do what was needed in order to the forgiveness of sins. He had absolutely no intention of coming down from the cross. For the word of God says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." That's the penalty, eternal death. And the Lord Jesus Christ had come as Saviour, and therefore he instead must suffer the penalty of sin. And that's what took place at Calvary. The agonies of eternal death came upon the eternal Son of God incarnate, in order that he might suffer the curse of the law instead of sinners such as we, and thus make peace by the blood of his cross. They mocked him, but he had no intention of vacating that cross. He could have done so as to power, but he would not do so as to love. He loved his own, even unto death. He saved others. Himself he cannot save, they said. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. They would not, of course, for their hearts were hardened against the truth as it is in Jesus. Christ could have done so as to power, but had no intention of doing so, for he came to save his people from their sins. The converted Paul, Saul of Tarsus, come to the light of truth and the gospel, and all true believers see the cross of Christ as the ultimate manifestation of true love and the foundation of saving union and sanctified living in Christ. So he writes, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The ordinance of baptism, as properly understood from the word of God, has its place as signifying our spiritual cleansing from the guilt of sin. As a result of this justification by faith alone in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, we are cleansed from the guilt of sin in justification. And we are cleansed from the pollution of sin gradually, and to be perfected at death, cleansed from the pollution of sin in sanctification. Thus the ancient writer Augustine explains, take away the word, and what is the water save water? Add the word to the element, that is to the water, and it becomes a sacrament, being itself, as it were, the visible word. And the church has found that imagery there, the visible word, so valuable through the centuries in connection with the explanation of baptism and also of the Lord's Supper by these simple elements, water, bread and wine. The things of Christ are symbolized and made known to our souls and received by our souls. And as water thoroughly washes the body clean, so the cleansing signified in baptism is a visible guarantee of the ultimate, absolute purification of the bride of Christ. Christ has come and lived and suffered and died that he might have a purified people, perfectly so, in that heavenly glory. Ephesians 5:27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Such is the perfect sufficiency of the shed blood of Christ to cleanse from every sin. Now, when we consider these matters, dear friends, we cannot contemplate these things aright without a full purpose of obedience. The Christian life should never plateau, as it were. As we go onwards, we should be going steadily upwards. So we have that grand exhortation there in Hebrews 10, verses 22-23. Let us draw near with true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now all this has significance in connection with the witness of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ was first baptized to inaugurate him as Messiah, and then shed his blood to atone for sin. So in 1 John 5 and 6, the apostle writes, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. There's no prospect for us without that death of Christ, without the shedding of his blood, the crown of thorns upon his head, the nails through his hands and feet, the spear that pierced his side, the Saviour's blood was shed for the remission of sins. And we receive Christ as thus, the crucified Saviour, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, on the testimony of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, witnesses to Christ. 1 John 5 and 6, second half of that verse, it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So there we start with the witness. The witness starts with God, the Holy Spirit. But then, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, shall every word be established, says the Saviour. Therefore, John continues, 1 John 5 and 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. What testimony we have to the Messiahship of Christ, that we may be persuaded that he alone can save us. And Christ, having the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the water of Jordan at his baptism, and his blood shed at Calvary's cross, is the all-sufficient Saviour. These things all tell the same story and witness to the same truth. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. But let us, in closing, come back to the teaching here in the book of Revelation. Water in the teaching of the apocalypse. How encouraging it is. Here are three beautiful reminders concerning the water of life to send us on our way rejoicing. We see here that the water of life is given only by God in Christ. So in chapter 21 and verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. You need look no further than Christ. Everything is finished and completed in him. You may take and drink without money and without price. And this water of life in Christ has unique characteristics. It's not muddy and poisonous, but pure, life-giving, clear water. Here at the beginning of chapter 22, John reports, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. I wonder how many times you've used that expression, clear as crystal. But when you have done so, have you thought about this pure river of water of life, the source of it guarantees the quality of it and its sufficiency for poor sinners such as we. But water in the tap is of no benefit to you. Water in the glass is of no benefit to you. It's when you take the glass and drink the water that that water becomes of personal benefit to you. So here in the 17th verse of Revelation 22, we read, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." How sad, dear friends, when folk hear of these things, the water of life, eternal life in Christ, but do not take for themselves and drink of the water of life. Surely you would reach out both hands to take Christ when the blessedness that results is so great, even life eternal. The church urges you by its preaching of the gospel of grace. But God the Holy Spirit must convince you, for we are by nature dead in trespasses and sins. But there is such an impulse when you are thirsty to go to where the water is that will quench your thirst. You cannot hang back in the shadows because you know in your physical being the necessity to drink before you die. And how precious it is when there is that spiritual reality in your soul to understand these things with respect to Christ. Except I drink of that fountain of water of life which Christ has provided, I will die. Then you will drink, will you not? Your pockets may be empty, and your wallet stolen, but you can still drink without money and without price. Come is the message here. Make no delay, for now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation.